But let's go to Philippians chapter 4. And in Philippians 4, today our text that we're focusing on is verses 8 and 9. But I want to begin reading up a little further and then come down to verses 8 and 9, our text. So let's begin in verse 4. Because remember, the theme of Philippians is rejoicing, or joy in the Lord. Remember that in Galatians 5, one of the fruits that the Holy Spirit's desire to produce in us is joy and peace. And we read about both of these in this text. And they're supernatural entities that He produces. These are not just, again, a flippant, shallow, sort of ha-ha fun thing like you get at Disney World or you know, whatever, like the world seeks in terms of those pleasures. This is the deep, abiding joy and peace of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness or your moderation, remember it has the idea of self-control in it. Let your gentleness be evident to all, the Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving. Remember all we went over in that study about those three things. That's how you pray. Prayer, petition, thanksgiving. Present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then we come to our text for today, verses 8 and 9. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And the God of peace will be with you. That is our text for today. And there is a verse over in Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 15 that I want to put up here on the overhead today and begin with it, because it's a commentary, really, on the subject matter of our text here in Philippians 4 today. And over in Colossians 3:15, Paul says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. This is a great verse. And as I said, you can see right away, it's a commentary on this talk about the joy and peace of the Holy Spirit in our text here, right? Philippians 4. But notice, pay close attention to this verse. It says that God has called us out as Christians out of the world. Again, the terminology used in the New Testament for Christians is saints. Hagios, which means saint, translated saints. And it literally, the word means to separate. And God is about the business of separating out from the population of the world a people for His own. And what you say, well, what for? Well, there's many reasons why we could say it. But here in this verse, he's saying, look how he's saying it. He's saying that God has called us out unto peace. So God lays this very strong emphasis and underscores the importance of this subject of peace. And of course, joy goes right along with that, the joy and peace. And it's not, again, the joy or the pleasure of the world, the happiness of the world. This is a supernatural peace. Remember verse 7 says it's the peace of God that transcends all understanding. It goes beyond human explanation. We don't even understand it when it possesses us. It's this calmness, this peace of the Holy Spirit. And the joy of the Holy Spirit, these are supernatural elements of the soul that come to us. Because we are recipients of the grace of God as Christians who've been redeemed through the gospel, through the blood of Jesus. But anyway, two things about this Colossians 3:15. One, God has called us, as we said, out from the world, population of this world, to a particular lifestyle. And the second notice is that this lifestyle is one that is filled and permeated and saturated with, it is ruled over by, it is dominated by the peace of God. And that's to me, that's a powerful verse, Colossians 3:15. It's very important that we grasp the centrality of the joy and the peace of the Holy Spirit. God, this is what He intends for us. And when the world looks at you as a Christian, this is what God wants the world to see in you. So that's why we're here to learn about this today. This is what the Holy Spirit has to say to us in His Word. Take your Bible and turn over to Romans 14:17. Romans chapter 14 and in verse 17. And I'm going here to underscore what I'm saying about the importance of this joy and peace, because I think it would be easy for us to get into this where we've been quite a while studying in Philippians. And so we just start kind of taking, I hear this every week about joy and peace. And to take it lightly. I want you to get the picture here that this is central to what God is trying to do in us. It is at the focal point of what God is trying to accomplish in every redeemed child of God. We read in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship, what? Is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. We read in Colossians 1:13, we've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. Every true child of God has been... There are two spiritual kingdoms in this world. One's the kingdom of darkness, the other's the kingdom of light. Every true child of God has been taken out of that kingdom of darkness, slavery to sin, enslaved and in bondage to the corruption we're born with as the seed of Adam, taken out of that and put into the eternal kingdom of God's dear Son. And Colossians 3:20, that's what it means when it says we are, our citizenship is in the kingdom of God. Well, now, I want you to notice the essence, the essential aspects of that kingdom that we are made a part of. In Romans 14, look at verse 17. Paul says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. A lot of people think about kingdoms and they think of political things and all of the material benefits and social security, whatever, and taxes and all that. We're not talking on that realm when we're talking about the kingdom of God. He goes on, he says, but it's the kingdom of God is a matter of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Isn't it interesting that Paul, writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is led to describe to you and I the nature of the kingdom into which we've been translated, the heart, the essence, the guts of it, is the righteousness, peace, and joy of the Holy Spirit. So I'm just trying to get everything in the right perspective here. This is central, okay? It's to be the outstanding characteristic of our lives even, this element of peace and stability in the midst of turmoil. This element of joy that gives us power and the energy to persevere in a difficult world. Now, as I said, so this verse is a commentary on our text here in Philippians 4. But now we go back to Philippians 4. In Philippians 4, we look at verses 8 and 9. And verse 8 stresses the parameters, you might say, of the Christian's thought life. And the thing here is that God, He made us. So He owns us, right? He made us. We're His. Secondly, He purchased us with the blood of His Son on the cross of Calvary. We belong to Him. So you might say, somebody might say, you can't tell me what to think. But God can. So God even wants to tell you. He wants to be involved in what your thought life is all about. God is telling Christians what the parameters of your thought life ought to be. God is telling us how, as a Christian, you ought to be thinking. So pay close attention to verse 8. It's very important. And then verse 9 goes on and talks about the matter of conduct. How we, in the realm of our lifestyle, and how we live in our conduct, and how it ought to reflect the principles of holiness in God's Word. So what Paul is saying here in verses 8 and 9 is, let your whole life, your whole life be dominated by the gospel. Because when you think about those two areas together, the area of the thoughts and the area of conduct, that's pretty much it. Word or thought and deed, that's pretty much your whole life. It sums it all up. And he's saying all of our lives need to be dominated by the gospel. Now this reminds us, I think, of two fundamental principles with regard to the gospel. And the first one is that the gospel is not something we add. It's not an extra, in other words, that we add. And I say this because a lot of people who think of themselves as Christians are guilty of compartmentalization. And compartmentalization means this. It means we say, well, I'm a Christian. That's why I'm here on Sunday morning. But this is what I do because this is part of my life that, I give to God. And then we think, well, but there's other parts of my life. These are mine. These are private areas, and God don't mess around here. That is not biblical Christianity. You know, and people in the East, as they look at the United States, they look about the Western world, they describe the Western world as Christian. And that's the broad idea the world has about being Christian. You and I know that's not exactly biblical Christianity. Because there are all kinds of things that people call Christianity. There are all kinds of liberal churches out this morning. I hear people tell me that frequent some of these and they've been to them. And they're trying to combine the pagan religions of the world and pagan philosophies and doctrines of demons with the gospel. And there's just a real mess. And they're calling this Christian. So there's all kinds of things that are called Christian. But we're interested in true biblical Christianity. True biblical Christianity is this. It is something that radically changes and transforms a whole total person. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So it's not something we add on to who we are and what we are. The New Testament teaches everywhere that the gospel controls the whole of life. Most of you remember, I referred to it quite a bit, over there in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. And it's talking about the weapons of our warfare that God has given us as Christians. And he says the weapons God has given us to carry on our warfare in this world spiritually, they're not of the world. And he says they have to do with the casting down of imaginations. And they have to do with the bringing into captivity of every thought. See there? God wants to get into your thought life. God wants to get into what it is that's on your mind all the time. And what you're always giving your energy of thought to. He wants to have a say in that. And that's what we need to hear this morning as Christians. I think it's what the Holy Spirit has to say to us. God wants to define the parameters and to tell you the nature of what our thought life ought to be like. And again, it's part of the total control that we owe to God because of He created us and because He redeemed us. This means then, since the gospel is not something we add to our lives, this means that it's not just a modification. Biblical Christianity is not just a modification of our natural lives. It's a whole new thing. Now, the second thing I think this also indicates to us is that the New Testament doctrine of holiness is an appeal to our common sense. And it's an appeal in the sense that God says, He lays out, and I'm not going to go to Him in this service. Last service I went to each one of these. But in Romans chapter 12, and in Colossians, it's the same thing. And in Ephesians, it's the same thing. In the New Testament epistles, in the first part of the epistle, He lays out for us what Christ has done for us. He lays out the gospel. He lays out the doctrinal significance of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And the significance that God became man and dwelt among us to redeem out of the earth the people for His own, to do in them a work of regeneration, to make them a new creation, and to translate them out of the kingdom of darkness into His kingdom of His dear Son so that they can be full of joy and peace and be a light to the world and so forth. So He did all of this, and that's what He's talking about, the significance of Christ coming, the significance of the gospel in the first part of these epistles. But in the middle of the epistle, in all of these, in Ephesians, Romans, and Colossians, He has this breakpoint, you might call it. In Romans, it's in Romans chapter 12. And He stops. He's laid out the doctrine, the significance of Christ, and He says, now, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, on the basis of everything I've taught, present your bodies to Him as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind. So say, okay? You read the same thing in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, He's laid all about the significance of the gospel. And then in Ephesians 4, all of a sudden, He says, therefore, let me go to wording there in Ephesians 4. I'm not quite as quickly to split that out, I guess. But Ephesians 4, He says, as a prisoner of the Lord, then, I am urging you, on the basis of everything I've said, to live a life that's worthy of this calling that you have received. Be completely humble, gentle, and so forth. Make every effort to keep the unity of the peace of the gospel. And in Colossians 3, He does the same thing. First part of Colossians, He's given all the truth about Christ, the gospel. And then all of a sudden, He says, now if you be risen with Christ, you're in union with Christ, and you are now in the body of Christ because of the gospel, then set your mind, here's the thought process again, set your mind on things above, not on the things of this world. So God, again, is concerned about our thought process, and He's concerned about our conduct and our living. But He accomplishes the living end of it by appealing to our common sense on the basis of what Christ has done for us. So Philippians 4 and verse 9 in your text right in front of you there emphasizes that if you want the peace of God to be with you, then you need to practice those things that are characterized Paul's lifestyle. We'll be talking about those today a little bit. And secondly, you need to learn, verse 8 says, you need to learn to govern your thinking according to the things of God, filling your mind with the things that are approved by God there. So let's go now to the exposition of the text itself. And of course, we'll start in verse 8. Philippians 4, verse 8. And the first emphasis in verse 8 in our text, you'll notice, is the mind. The emphasis is our thought life. And there is a helpful outline that I've used for years, and some of you have been around for a long time, you've heard this before, but Dr. J. Adams came up with this kind of an outline, and specifically he uses it in counseling to deal with people who struggle with sins of thought, bitterness, resentment, fear, worry, anxiety, and jealousy, envy, things that eat at your thought life. And he uses this outline, and it's very good. So here it is. In verse 6, the idea is you unpack your mind. First thing you do is you unpack your mind. Let me put these up here and then I'll discuss them. The second thing you do in verse 8 is you pack your mind. And then the third thing you do in verse 9 is you get busy doing. That's the outline, all right? Now let's look over each one of them a little bit. First of all, you unpack your mind. We've already dealt with this because this has to do with verses 6 and 7. You remember? Don't worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, the threefold aspects of what you do. In this way, you unpack your mind. And Peter says this way in 1 Peter 5, 7, he says, cast what? Cast your cares on Him because He cares for you. What is that? Casting your cares on Him? That's unpacking your mind. It's not taking things into your own hands and trying to work through your problems on your own to show you how smart you are and how self-controlled and wonderful you are. It's saying, Lord, I will fail. Jesus said, without You, I can do nothing. And I am utterly dependent upon You. See, it's that attitude of humility is what it is. So, you unpack your mind in that way, and you pour it out before God, and you acknowledge your dependency upon Him. That's the first step. Secondly, you pack your mind. Now, that's where we are today in verse 8. And you'll mention that Paul notices he's got a list of six things here, actually, that we are to pack our mind with. And I want to say that these are not exhaustive. This little list that Paul gives in verse 8 is not exhaustive. And at the end of the verse, for example, he says, after he gives these six things, he says, if anything, besides all these, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. So these six things are generally, they give you the idea of what it is that God wants you to pack your mind with. And then the third area is the matter of doing. And we're going to talk about that in a little while too. Let's just go off and go to verse 8 here and quickly try to just give you a little overview of the things he says. Now keep in mind, you can do an in-depth study of each one of these words. And I don't want to get too far out on that. I'll give a little bit of each one. But that's not the idea. The idea is to get the general idea. Paul is saying, here's the kind of thing you need to be filling your mind with. Here's a slice of the pie that tells you what ought to be going on in your mind if you're one of the redeemed children of God, if you're a child of God and you're a Christian. Here's the kind of thought life. And so every one of us right now this morning need to look at this and say, is that me? Is this my mindset? Is this the way I tend to think? Or am I the other way the pastor's describing that God doesn't want us to be? So let's take a close look. First of all, he says, pack your mind with whatever is true. And I think basically what he means here is the idea of an accurate representation of reality. In other words, as you look at the circumstances of your life, he doesn't want you to get bogged down and to be enslaved and in bondage to all the details, the Mickey Mouse minute little things. He wants you to be able to discern what is necessary. That's what it says in Philippians 9, the love of God grows in knowledge, so you learn how to discern what's necessary. In other words, you're able to distinguish the essentials from the non-essentials and so forth. But anyway, you keep things in perspective and your interpretation of the circumstances is accurate and real. And also your estimate of yourself. You know, people go around thinking, woe is me, I just, I'm a mess and I'm just a wreck for anybody I have to do with. Or people go around talking about how wonderful they are and how arrogant, how much they can do and how much they know. Both of them are wrong, right? Both of them are inaccurate views of ourselves. Because Romans 12:3 says, do not think more highly of yourselves as you ought to. And implicit in that is also the idea, don't think more lowly of yourself than you ought to. After all, you are a creation of God, in the image of God. And now that you've been redeemed by Christ, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, you've been made a citizen of the kingdom of God. So you have value and worth, and God values you. So, but the point is, don't think more highly, don't think more lowly than yourself you ought to, but think accurately, think truly. That's what I think he means there. Then also he says, whatever is noble. And I think by here he's talking about things that affect your reputation. Things like being faithful, being loyal, being a person of integrity, being diligent, responsible, just decency, right? Generally, being a decent person, that people, when they know you and they think of you, they think, yeah, that's a decent guy, that's a decent lady. That's what he wants. Now, I've heard some people say that's prideful. When you try to think about what kind of an image you want to project to people, or we as a church want to project to the community, they say that's prideful if you say you want to be like this. That's not prideful. The Scripture says we are to adorn the doctrine of God. That means to adorn means make it look good. And that means, listen, if you don't even care what you look like to the world, shame on you. You need to be considering what you look like to the world. And you need to feel ashamed if you bring shame and disgrace upon the church, upon Christ, upon the gospel. So we need to fill our mind with a concern for things that are noble. Then also, it goes on and says, whatever is right. And whatever right, again, I've already talked about this a little bit, is distinguishing, I think, between essentials and non-essentials. Because the King James Version says, think upon, instead of right, it translates it, whatever things are just, King James says. And that's, I think, discerning what is best, what is most crucial, and giving the right priority. Things that are details are not unimportant. It's just that you can't allow those to govern you. The things that govern you need to be the big picture, all right? Then fourthly, he says, whatever's true. And I think whatever's true here primarily, or whatever's pure, is primarily referring to single-mindedness. It's referring to the pure, simple life that God has called us to. It is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, living. Trust the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. He'll direct your path. It's Philippians 4. Stay on the straight and narrow path. Don't turn to the right or to the left. That's pure. Okay. Single-minded. It's Matthew 6, 33. Seek first the kingdom. Top priority. Seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Then all these other things will be added to you. That's purity. All right. And if you're doing that, you're going to keep sexual purity. You know, 1 Thessalonians 4, which says this is the will of God, that you maintain purity in your body sexually, and so forth. So other purity goes along with this. Then it goes on and says, and whatever is lovely. Here's another thing that needs to characterize your thought life as a true Christian. Whatever is lovely. Well, now think about it. Think about what is not lovely. Think about what is ugly. That's how you can understand this better. Ugly things are people who are negative all the time, who are critical spirited all the time. They are unattractive to us. They have a bitter, biting spirit. They're ill-tempered. They're irritable. They're impatient. They're touchy. They're sullen. They're unkind, critical, fault-finding, right? That's not pretty, is it? But now the Bible says God's calling us out as Christians not to be that kind of person. I remember I told you a while ago, look up here and say, is that me? Or am I more like the other one? Because you remember, God's calling us out to be one way and not the other way. Instead, what does it mean? It means things like positive things that are healthy, decent, and good. God, in other words, God wants people to see in us the joy, the cheerfulness of the Lord, a pleasant disposition, a smile, a sympathetic heart, a person who is kind toward others, who's understanding, who's forbearing and patient and gentle and compassionate through the Spirit, right? And those things are lovely, and they're decent, and they're wholesome, and they edify and they build up as opposed to tearing down. Which one are you, see? And God is saying, here's the parameters of your thought life. This is the kind of stuff I want you to think on. And then he's also saying whatever is admirable. The next one, whatever is admirable. And I think this has to do with things that people applaud. You know, a while ago, Denny sang and a lot of people clapped. They applauded when he left, and that's okay because we're praising the Lord, right? And it's something worthy of praise. That's what something admirable is. It includes things like respect and honor towards parents. That's admirable, isn't it, when we see it in someone? Honorable treatment of your spouse or your children. Good motherhood, courtesy, compassion, deeds of kindness. Those are kind of things that we respect, and they're noble and they're admirable. And it says these are the kinds of things God is saying that I want to fill your mind. So you got the big picture? Got it? We went through that quickly. But the big picture is God is saying, I do not want you to have a dark cloud over you all the time. In general, your thought life needs to be positive. You see? It needs to be one that people look at and smile and they're encouraged. They're built up by your very presence. And they enjoy being with you, enjoy working with you, see? As opposed to someone they'd rather not come close to. All right? That's what he's saying. Then we go to the next verse, verse 9. And verse 9 says, basically that has to do with our manner of life, that it must be controlled by the gospel. Now this is an emphasis throughout the New Testament on practice, action, and conduct. Because Paul, like the rest of the New Testament, is not satisfied with only thinking right. You with me? Even if you're positive-minded, I know some people who kind of strike me as positive-minded, but they're lazy. You know? Well, they're really positive and they're gung-ho and everything, but when it comes time to do it, they're not there. You can't count on it. You know what I mean? God says, I want a balance here. And furthermore, if you want the joy and peace of the Holy Spirit, you've got to have this balance. Which means it's not enough to be positive-minded. You have to follow through. You have to do. Let me give you these quick scripture references because I'm not going to go over them. But in Matthew 23, 1 through 3, Jesus said about the Pharisees, He says, look, they sat in Moses' seat. So whatever they tell you to do and teach you to do, you have to do. But He says, don't do what they do because they do not practice what they preach. That's scary. See, that's when you don't have the balance. In Romans 2, He talks about the Jews there. And He talks about how they were boasting because they said, God gave us the Ten Commandments. We're the Jews. We got the Word of God. The rest of the world doesn't have that. We're better than you. But they weren't doing what they heard from God. They weren't living it out in their lives. And as a result, Paul says in this passage, because of you, the name of God is blasphemed among the nations. Think of it. Instead of bringing praise and honor and glory to God, they were bringing shame and reproach upon the name of God among the nations. They were blaspheming the name of God. Why? Because they were not obedient to His Word. They didn't follow through in putting it into practice. And in Matthew 7:24, Jesus said, when he got finished with the Sermon on the Mount and the teaching of God, think of that. How'd you like to have been there? I've been in that place, by the way, by the Sea of Galilee. But how'd you like to have been there? Hear that. The God who came from beyond the stars and is standing here in a human body teaching eternal truth to the crowd. Wow. Well, anyway, at the end of the sermon, he says in Matthew 7:24, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice. See, there it is. It's one thing to think the thoughts of God and to be an intellectual quiz kid about the things of God, even memorizing, meditating on the Word. But if you're really doing that, it's going to come out and be evidenced in your life. He says, whoever puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house upon a rock. Then in verse 26 he says, but everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house upon the rock. Friends, you come here to church every Sunday and it's like a nice entertainment for you. And you even kind of enjoy it, you know. But it doesn't impact your life. It does. No change and transformation happens in your life because you don't put it into practice and you don't seek specific application in your life. Then Jesus says, you're like a fool who's building his life on the sand. Okay? Jesus said in John 13:17, He says, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. See, the if is conditional. If you want the joy and peace of the Holy Spirit, you have to follow through and have the balance here. One thing is knowing the truth and meditating on it and having it bless your heart, but then you have to put it into application in your life. Then you discover the joy and peace of God. Two quick notes here about stumbling blocks or hindrances and reasons why people don't succeed in getting the peace and joy of the Holy Spirit. One is they get hung up on theoretical knowledge, and I've just mentioned that. And that is to say they love to sit in church and they take their Bible and it's all marked and they go to Bible studies and they're experts in studying the Word. But in their lives, people who know them know they're a horrible husband. They're a horrible wife. And their kids say, man, this is Christianity. I don't want any part of this. You know what I mean? There you go. Theoretical knowledge that doesn't find transformation in your life, in your attitudes and so forth, in your behavior and your conduct. Second thing that holds people up from experiencing and realizing the joy and peace of God is the wrong objective. The wrong objective. In other words, a lot of people when they go to the church and they go into the Word is, what's in it for me? What can I get out of it? And they go to different churches because I want to see which one's meeting my needs the most. And what are they looking for? They're looking usually for some kind of an experience to feel warm and fuzzy on the inside. And I'm telling you, you don't always feel warm and fuzzy, and it's not always real nice and wonderful when you're serving God. You look at Jesus. What happened to Him? So there we go. These can be some hindrances to discovering the joy and peace of the Holy Spirit if we have the wrong theoretical thinking or the wrong objective. Now, last thing we want to address a little bit here is, what is it that we do need to do then? Because he says in verse 9, he says, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And this is where, remember, Jay Packard says, unpack, pack, and then get busy doing. This is where you put it into practice. What is it that we have to do? Well, the best way to describe it is that it's getting back to the basics. It is holding on to the simplicity of the gospel. I mentioned the first service. My wife bought a magazine in this week, Time Magazine. Secular magazine, of course. And on the front cover, it has a cross and has a picture of all the leading evangelicals on there. And it was talking about Bush being elected, and a large part of the election for Bush was the evangelical vote. And the question was, what does Bush owe to the evangelicals now? But in the articles, at one place it had a little square, and it had a picture of John Stott. John Stott is a great man of God for many, many years. There's about in the bookcase. I'll see him today. There's Basic Christianity by John Stott and many others. Great author. God has blessed him with very clear, logical thinking and a beautiful ability to concisely interpret the Word of God, commentary and so forth. Very well respected all over the world. He's been known for years. He's on a par with J.I. Packer. But it mentioned John Stott. And it said this about John Stott. It says, among all these other guys, it says, it's hard to condemn him for anything because the man for years has lived in a two-room flat. Many, many years. I didn't say a two-bedroom flat. I said a two-room flat. That's where he's lived for years. And except for a couple months out of the year where he is able to use this cottage where he does writing. And I thought, well, then he gets some break. And then he says, but of course, up until the last couple of years, there was no electricity in that cottage. It only had oil lamps. This is the way this man's living right now, 2005, you see. The reason why he knows the things that are important are the simple things. And that's what I'm saying. When verse 9 says, go and do, and with things you've seen and heard and me and I've taught and so forth, this is what it's talking about. So keeping it simple, let me give you some basic simple things here. First of all, it's simple when we have the right attitude towards God. Paul says in Philippians 3:10, remember his greatest desire in life, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection. I'm telling you, God has ordained it. The only way we can know God, God doesn't come knocking on your door in the morning and come in and sit down and have a cup of coffee with you. He's given you the Word. He's given you this book. He's given you the church. He's given you fellowship of the saints, you see? He's given you the ability to pray through the blood of Christ and have access into His very presence in prayer every morning, you see? And He's given you His mind and His thoughts and the promises that are very encouraging, and He wants you to meditate on them so they can nourish and strengthen your soul, and that is how you come to know God, okay? Secondly, but you need to have that attitude towards God where your soul hungers for God and you're seeking Him with your whole heart. And then secondly, your attitude towards yourself. Here the point is, it says in James 4:6, God opposes the proud. Proud people are people whose attitude towards themselves is, well, I'm not really all that bad. I'm a pretty good guy, pretty good gal, you know. And we've got this arrogant, pompous attitude. God resists proud people. God does not give you the joy and peace of the Holy Spirit because you're rank arrogant. You don't have time to talk to God every day and you're saying to God you don't need Him. That's arrogance. That's pride. God resists the proud. No wonder you don't have it. So every day we need to do this analysis. Now, I'm not saying we need to look at ourselves in such a way that we have this morbid introspection that we're depressed all the time. And not that we're obsessive compulsive about how we look at ourselves and all we ever do is beat ourselves down. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying this. You and I struggle with the problem of selfishness. You and I struggle with the problem of pride and arrogance. We struggle with the problem of lust and sinful desires. We struggle with the problem of our lips. Slander, talking people down in ways we should not do, and so forth. And we need to, that's why I'm saying, every day before the Lord, what does the psalmist say? Search me, O God. Lean, or, you know, search me, you know my ways. Try me and see if there be any sinful way in me. Open, transparent vulnerability before the sovereign, omniscient God and tearing ourselves apart so we can deal with those things and specifically in practical ways. Pray for grace and then specifically seek to change and be transformed by the principles of His Word and by the power of the Spirit so we change in those behaviors and those thoughts. And then also our attitude towards the world. These are the basic simple things. Our attitude towards the world. The Scripture says we have three enemies. What are they? The world, the flesh, and the devil. One of our enemies, the Bible says, is the world. It says, love not the world or anything that's in the world. Anyone loves the world, the Father's, all that's in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passed away, and the lust thereof. So the world is one of our enemies. Now, the Bible also says God gives us all good things to enjoy. So I'm not saying there's not good things in the world that God has made that we can't enjoy. But I'm just saying that we need to be aware that the devil he uses the world. Things of God that are good, the devil twists and abuses so that he has you living for the pleasures of the world. And he exalts the world and the things of the world to a high priority so that you live for your paycheck. You live to buy a bigger house. You live to own more cars and to have a garage that can hold more cars. You live for your IRA and your 401k. And you live for the future security and retirement. And that's what you live for. And that's what controls you, and I can prove it because that's where all your time is spent. You're lucky. I was amazed that Linda, my wife, we were having devotions this week, and she was saying, she was reading something about some principle about 5 minutes for prayer, 5 minutes for this, and I thought, 5 minutes for prayer? Unfortunately, people don't even do 5 minutes. But this is a Christian publication that thought 5 minutes a day is sufficient for prayer. Now, I'm not going to define what's sufficient. But I'm telling you, if you're a five-minute person, you've got problems. It's really hard for me to imagine how in the world you can have the peace and joy of the Holy Spirit 5 minutes, spend running through the daily bread. One of our missionaries says that's like going out the door, just smelling a toast and going out the door instead of eating breakfast, you know. So all right. You need to have this attitude towards the world that is dangerous. It's all there's many things out there in the world that is opposed to us and our best interest that God has for us. It's always trying to drag us down, and we're sensitive to that, so we're not allowing ourselves to get hooked on the world. And then finally, our attitude towards others who are not Christians. Attitude towards others who are Christians. We need to see them as victims of sin and corruption that we all have in us that's inborn because of the sinful race in Adam. We need to feel sorry for them. We need to pity them. We need to pray for them. We need to warn them. And we need to be patient and forbearing toward them. And then finally, notice the reward is the next thing here. The reward that this kind of practice brings to us. Verse 9 says, put these things into practice, these simplicity lifestyle things, and never abandon them. Always keep them there. And the God of peace will be with you. And one of the names of God is Jehovah Shammah. Jehovah Shammah means the Lord who is present, the Lord who is with you. And I'm telling you, the best promises that I love the most are the ones where God says, fear not, I am with you. When I pass through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. I will never leave you or forsake you. I'm telling you now, I've been in Philippians for a long time, the central secret of this peace and this joy is learning to be God-centered in your thinking and in your living. That's it. if you are truly, God has the highest priority, and it's clear in terms of time you spend there with Him and the effort you put forth to develop your relationship with Him and so forth, and it comes out in your lifestyle. That is the secret to experiencing the joy and the peace of the Holy Spirit in full measure. So when God is with us and we know it, we're going to be filled with peace because He is the God of peace, right? Are you out there? We're almost done. This is the meaning of the gospel, because the gospel is a ministry of reconciliation. We're reconciled to the God of peace. We're out here in the world where there's turmoil and chaos in our soul and in the world. But we're reconciled to the God of peace. That's what the gospel is all about. And also, this is what God wants. This is what God intends for us. Let's pray. Father, we have spent many weeks studying Philippians here. And You have spoken to us consistently by Your Spirit about the joy and peace of the Holy Spirit. And now today, Lord, You've given us some very practical directives in how we might obtain that joy and peace of the Holy Spirit. Grant that we may not take this in a lighthearted manner, Father, or that it may not just go in one ear and out the other. We'll just be hearers of the Word, but not doers of the Word. Lord, deliver us from that faith. Help that there may be a real interaction of the power of Your Spirit in our heart and our soul that would result in specific transformations in our thought life and also in the deeds and conduct of our life that would bring glory to You. And grant that as a result of this, our community of believers may be more effective in carrying out Your will in this time. We'll give You praise. In His name we ask it. Amen.